For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so tonight, Peter, the end of chapter 1, and chapter 2. But anyway, it says in chapter 1, verse 22, he says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brothers and sisters, fervently love one another in the heart." And so we come down to this whole thing where the question is, what is the mark of spiritual reality? What is the mark of a person who's got something real going on between themselves and God? It's not that they're somehow more pious than everybody else. It's not that they know more things necessarily than other people know. It rather has to do with this ability to fervently love one another from the heart. And, you know, it's like the Apostle John says, how can you say that you love God whom you have not seen if you cannot love your brother whom you have seen? And so there is that consistency there, that if I have something real going with God, then that's going to translate into a way of living that he calls fervent love, impassioned desire to put my own needs, my own interests aside, and to move into other people's lives, into their concerns, and to really lay down my life to be a servant for them. And which is, I think, not natural. Born, you know, selfish. We're thinking about my agenda, my thing. And so to love fervently requires that we have something happening with God where he's really beginning to change our inner selves, and that we're actually finding that we are deriving a sense of pleasure and satisfaction, of purpose, from a way of living that is just completely contrary to pretty much all the signals around us about how we should be living for ourselves and putting our own self forward and, you know, look out for number one and this type of thing. What we want to talk about this week and also next week are two things that relate to this in a very practical way. Namely, if we're going to become fervent lovers of God's people, then that means that we're going to have to learn, you know, some content. In other words, what do I have to offer the other person? What is it that they need from me to advance what I'm trying to do in their life? And so we're going to get into that tonight in a big way. And next week, we're going to talk about the context in which these love relationships really begin to flourish and to take place. This is what Paul calls the body of Christ, what Peter calls the temple of God, which is what we as believers are, and that we're all kind of stacked together as bricks related to one another, where something really powerful is going on, namely that God is at work in our midst. So those are the thoughts about just kind of where we're going here. Let's look at our passage tonight. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, where he says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God." And now Peter cites Isaiah chapter 40, where he says, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of God abides forever. And this is the word which was taught to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow with respect to salvation, having tasted the kindness of the Lord." That's our passage. And if you just kind of look at this, you realize what the real theme is that Peter is driving. It's all about the word of God. So the living and abiding word of God, the word of the Lord that abides forever, the milk of the word that we ingest and that causes us to grow in our salvation, grow in our relationship with God. This is the resource that God wants to build into our lives that will enable us then to effectively engage in victorious, fervent love for one another. So that's how these things kind of hold together. What we're going to talk about tonight then are the three ways in which the Word of God is being described and how that impacts how we think about getting close to God, and what is it, how does it impact how we think about God using us in our lives. Let's start with the middle one. Grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of God abides forever. So what is he saying here? He's saying that, you know, when all the dust settles, God's got the final word. God's word is the only thing that lasts forever. And there's a contrast here. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but God's word does not. And so there's this distinction between the temporal and the eternal, the changing and the unchanging. And everything in the world of our experience is, of course, going through change, right? The things that we look at today are going to be different tomorrow. And pretty much all of life is that way. It's marked by flux. It's marked by change. And so in the context of that, we have to ask ourselves, you know, is there anything stable? Is there anything enduring? Is there any kind of real basis at all to build my life on, given the fact that everything else that I experience, you know, is transitory, it's temporary, it's going to change? Now, I want us to think about this just a little bit more deeply. Let's think about the way that we want life to be. What is the real engine that's driving us? Things that really are important to us? Think a few things. One thing is that we really enjoy comfortable isolation, right? So, comfortable isolation. You know, that's the way we would want life to be. I want to make enough money. I'm not saying that I want to be a multimillionaire, although some of us, I suppose, probably do. But we want to have enough to pad our life so that we're not struggling, where life is comfortable, and most importantly, that we are isolated. Isolated from other people. Isolated from the problems of the world. We just don't want to be bothered. And so we want to have a life that's predictable, a life that's comfortable, and a life that really just kind of revolves around the narrow window of people that are satisfying to me and that I can relate to, and that's, you know, that's kind of like the American dream. That's the way it's supposed to be. A lot of us, we want to live life under the basis of the fact that we are the object of unfailing love, don't we? We want to know that there are people in our lives that view us as so important that they are just always there. They're always committed to us. And, you know, people will spend a lot of time and a lot of energy finding just that right person who's going to give us that unfailing love that we so richly desire and so clearly deserve to have. And that's a strong motivator as well. A lot of us are driven by a sense of the fact that we want life to provide for us respect and admiration. We look at, you know, our accomplishments and the things that we're able to do, our skills, for instance. And we want to, you know, really identify, get our ego around the things that we do and do well. And we definitely want other people to notice these things and to give us that pat on the back that we so richly deserve. Am I right? I think so. I mean, there's probably, we could have a longer list, I guess, but this, I think, kind of brings it together. These are the things that drive us. And the reason why I'm talking about this is because it relates to this whole distinction that Peter's making between the things that are temporary, the things that change, and the things that are unchanging and that are permanent. Because the quest for the things that we want in life have one common denominator, which is that to a large extent, these things are outside of our control, aren't they? The way life is often very different from the way that we want life to be. Circumstances change. So I may want to have a comfortable, isolated life, but for some reason, my employer's just not cooperating with the program. And that, in fact, rumor has it that the jobs are going to be outsourced to, you know, Egypt or something like that. And so we're always wondering, wow, you know, I'm seeking something that I think is of incredible value, but I realize that I'm seeking something that is outside of my ability to control, and to that extent, I am vulnerable. Well, you know, then too, our feelings change. And so that person that you're looking to offer you this unfailing love that you seek and feel that you deserve, you wonder about them. I wonder, do I still love him? Do I still love her? The feelings that I once had for this person, you know, they're just not there anymore. And, you know, that's a big deal in our culture because, you know, the reality of the fact is that more permanent monogamous relationships fail than succeed. And why is that? Because people's feelings change, because they're not getting from the person what they expected to get out of that relationship. And so they're moving on. They're looking for something new. And a lot of us in this room have gone through that. We know that we've put a lot of trust and a lot of energy into relationships. We begin to feel very differently about that person. And then we're just like up on blocks. And we've got to look someplace else. You know, people's opinions change as well. And so if we're thinking about, you know, I'm going to really root my sense of who I am and the admiration of other people and how they view me. You know, my experience has been that you're only as good as your last deal. You're only as golden as the last thing that you did for me at work. You know, people's careers change, things like that. And we wonder, you know, can I really trust the opinions of other people to uphold in me a sense of my own respectability, my own importance, my own significance. And so when we try to extract from other people who are really looking for the same thing from us, that sense of significance, we find a very mutually parasitic relationship, a competitive relationship that doesn't offer us that at all. The certainties that drive us in our lives, the certainties that drive us in our culture, also are like grass. They wither. They fall off. It's interesting if you just study, for instance, the history of thought in the Western world, as some of us have and as I've spent most of my life doing. You realize that, you know, somebody comes up with a great idea and says, this is how it all is. This is the explanation of all explanations. This is reality. And then the thinkers of the next generation come along and they think, oh, how could we be so stupid? X out that picture. Let's look at another picture. And then the next generation comes along and, oh, they had it wrong too. And you X that out. And that's really the whole history of Western thought, of Western culture, is just the ash heap of ideas that were looked at one time as just completely certain, but which at a later stage you look back and think, we were just fooling ourselves. How could it be this way? You know, in our own day, a lot of people are kind of trained to think, and this is the dominant sort of view, that science will give us the answers to everything. If we just knew enough, we could unlock all the secrets of the universe, unlock all the secrets of humankind. That was certainly the confidence that drove the thinking world through the 1950s and 60s and 70s when I was a university student. But you know, the funny thing is, those certainties about the objectivity of science, the certainty of progress, things like that, really begin to crumble under the weight of the evidence that we can't explain all that there is through scientific means, that there are other facets of knowledge, the other things in human experience and in the broader universe that we can't explain that way. And so that confidence in scientific certainty in our day has been, you know, crushed to a large extent. It's not that we don't value science, we do, but it's not a total picture. It's not the certainty that it offered people in the generation before us. And some of us, I think, understand exactly what I'm talking about in that way. And so today, you know, we have a whole species of people the postmodern person who's basically concluding that there's really no one to trust and nothing to trust. There are no certainties, that we're kind of afloat out in an ocean of confusion, and the only, you know, thing to do in life is not to turn our rudder to some, you know, point of destination, some new discovery, some ultimate reality, but it's just kind of sitting back and taking in the fact that we're confused and lost out at sea. You know what I'm saying? That is, to a large extent, where our culture has gone, completely disbelieving that there is anything objective out there, anything real to base our lives upon. Then two, you know, people change. Is this the same person I'm married? Some of you are asking yourselves. You know, women go into marriage, as the truism has, believing that they can change their husbands. And men go into marriage hoping that their wife never changes. Well, both parties are in for bitter disappointments. Amen, okay. The voice of experience speaks. Is this the same? This person has changed too. And so everything that we put our trust in, is what I'm saying, is in flux, is in change. And we conclude, I think we should conclude, that reality is, when it gets right down to it, very uncooperative to the agendas that we have to make our lives meaningful and satisfying. I was reading a book, I mentioned this last week, about parenting, called The Manipulative Child. This is a secular book. These are not Christians. But they make this point that I thought was devastatingly true. They say reality, in one way or another, is perceived erroneously, and here's the reason why, because all persons want to avoid the truth. You know, we may think, oh, I'm a truth seeker. You know, what really matters to me is I'm going to follow the evidence. Wherever the evidence goes, that's where my mind is at, and that's what I'm going to accept as true. Not so. You know, I think psychologists have been able to point out very adequately the descriptive nature of human thinking, that what we do, instead of seek after what's really true and seek after reality, is that we have defined for us the way that we want things to be, and then we want to manipulate and change reality to fit our liking. The human habit of trying to bend reality to fit our game plan really defines, to a very substantial degree, human experience. Now think about that for a minute, because that's significant. And if that is so, then there are a couple of implications to that. One is that the bottom line, in terms of how we interact with the world and how we interact often in relationships with others, is to control them, or, to use a less flattering word, to manipulate them to do the things that we want, the things that will provide for us that sense of unfailing love, that comfort that we seek, and so forth. And that's the way people shuck and jive and live their lives, negotiations and so forth, that enable us to somehow get other people to do what we want them to do for us. And the consequence of this, and maybe, you know, this happens, I think, at a level that we don't just sit down and say, oh man, today I got it out for so-and-so, and I'm going to manipulate them. Boy, I'm going to make them really pull my boot. You know, we don't think that way, do we? I don't. Some of us do. Ken says he does. I see him smirking there. That's not consciously the way that we engage ourselves, but the reality is that is very much behind a lot of what we do. And the consequence of that is a very cynical outlook on life, a cynical outlook on society, a cynical outlook on relationships with others. It produces incredible levels of anxiety. You know, we live in the most anxiety-ridden culture, I think, there has ever been. The Prozac culture. The culture where we have to be medicated in order to function in life, because we are so caught up in a world that we're trying to control and cannot and won't cooperate with us. And so we're left with this dreaded kind of inner anxiety. A sense of loneliness often pervades the way that people experience life. And so you may say to yourself, well, I'm not a manipulator or a controller. I don't try to make reality what I want it to be, that kind of thing. But I am cynical, anxious, and lonely. I'm just asking you to connect the dots, okay? Now, all of that is to say, I think that's the human condition. That's where we live life. And it's because we live life this way that it gives more poignancy to Peter's words about God's word. What will you build your life on? You know, that's a very important question. What will you root your sense of identity, your value systems, the way you relate to other people, your worldview? What will you build your life on? That's really what's at stake in this point. How about the unchanging word of God? How about something that's not going to shift with the weather or with the economy or with a bad argument or whatever it might be? How about something that's real stable? You know, the Bible says that God has spoken, that God does exist, and that God is not just some kind of vague abstraction swimming in the nether realms of spiritual oblivion, but he is a person. Just like you and I are persons. He has a mind, an intellect, a will. He has an emotional life. And God, because he is personal and he has created us as personal beings, has spoken to us. There are real answers. Peter says, not in this letter, but in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, he says, no prophecy, no utterance from God has ever been made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Peter is saying, and the rest of the Bible comes to the same conclusion, God has spoken into human history, into my life and into yours. And what he says matters. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is inspired by God. The word inspired in the Greek, theopneustos, means God breathed, that God's, the very thoughts of God become the thoughts of the author as they are writing scripture. God communicates, and what he communicates is unchangeable, eternal truth. And so we've got really a couple of different foundations that we can operate life out of. The certainties that come from an understanding of what God has said, or the flux, the change, the uncertainties of the world that we're trying to extract a sense of meaning from, things that are beyond our ability to control, things that ultimately will not produce for us what we want them to. You know, we make this claim, the Bible makes the claim, God has spoken, you say, well, great. So the Bible says it's the inspired word of God. And how do you know that's true? Well, because the Bible says so. Now, there's a term for that that people use. You know what that term is? It's circular reasoning. Right. And what we're saying and what the Bible's saying is not just believe it because that's what it says. We can believe that in the word of God, in the scripture, we have truly the revelation of God, because it makes predictions that can be assessed. And we've talked about this at various points over the last several weeks. In the Old Testament, for instance, predictions are being made about when the Messiah would come on the world scene in Daniel chapter 9, what the career of God's Messiah would be in Isaiah chapter 53. These are things written hundreds of years before the time of Christ. We even have copies that predate the life of Christ and the Dead Sea Scrolls. And these predictions are not just some kind of bizarre Nostradamus, you know, here's my interpretation, what's yours. These are very clear, coherent statements about what God is up to in human history, and they can be assessed in the light of the grammar of the passage, in the light of history, in the light of their fulfillment. And that's very important. If you want to move forward with God, if you want to put some weight on what God has said, you better have your brain engaged, and you better understand that there are reasons for why we can accept this as true. biblical history can be falsified. That is, it makes all kinds of claims about things that have been done in history, the names of people, places, and things. And it's possible for us then to walk through history and to ask ourselves the question, is what the Bible says about the ancient world consistent with the facts that we know about the ancient world? And the reality is that it matches up brilliantly well. There are assertions made about nature that can be studied. You know, the Bible's not a work of science. That's not its primary intent. But it makes implications about the way that the world is. It makes it clear, for instance, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. What does that presume? It presumes that there was a beginning, right? That the universe is not eternal. Well, that was something out of fashion for hundreds and hundreds of years in the Western world. And so there was that sense that we've got a tension between what the Bible says and what we know to be true from science. But of course, all that's been blown wide open in the last several decades by pretty much uncontrovertible evidence that no, it is pretty much the way the Bible describes it, that there was a beginning to the universe, a beginning that cannot be explained by reference to natural laws alone. And there are many inferences like this from the Bible that we can say, you know, what the Bible says matches up with what we observe in the physical world around us. In the Bible, we find that we have a unique basis given for human dignity and human rights. Where will we be able to root the idea that human life is sacred in some sense, that it's valuable? Is it because I say it's valuable? Well, what happens if you say it's not? Is it because we're the product of a biological process that's blind to purpose, blind to significance, blind to any kind of meaning for why things have come about? You know, that's just not going to be good enough. If we believe that there's such a thing as human dignity and human value, we have to say there's a basis for that. There's a reason why, and the Bible uniquely provides that. The humankind is uniquely the image of God. And it speaks, I think, with great clarity about the human dilemma. That there's something fundamentally wrong with you and me. The problem's not my environment. The problem's not my lack of education. The problem with humankind is that there's something inherently wrong deep within each of us. It may manifest itself in different ways, in different people's lives and in different cultures. But there is a problem with man, an inner problem with humanity. And I think you put all these things together, and what the Bible describes, what the Bible is about, is a hand-in-glove fit with all that we know to be true about reality. So we can put our weight, our confidence, in what the Bible says as the Word of God, that God has in fact spoken. Well, we can talk more about that, but we need to move on. How is God's Word living? Well, you know, that's a good question. It says that, Peter says here in verse 23, it's the living and abiding Word of God. How is the Word of God alive? How many people have had a CAT scan done before? Handful of you. I had one done a couple of years ago. You know, they put you on that little stretcher and bzzz, you're brought into the tube. And you hear this bzzz, click, bzzz, click, 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 bzzz, you know. And then on the other side of it, they say, this is your brain. These are your eyes. And a CAT scan's purpose is to get under the surface, under the skin, and say, this is what's really going on in your body. And in an exactly analogous way, the Scripture is God's CAT scan to our inner self. Look what Paul says, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4, verse 12. He says that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That when we read God's Word, that just like that CAT scan, it just pierces down into the heart of the matter. And it lays us open to, man, this is who you really are. This is what it's really all about. And if you want to gain deep insight into yourself, then I would urge you, you know, develop a habit of real Bible study. Because you're not only going to discover God in a deep and fresh way, you're going to find out things about yourself. Because God is intensely interested in that. That God speaks to our deep inner life as we explore Him through His Word. Our motivations, our character, our ambitions, our game plan, all of the things that make us tick, the Bible speaks to in a penetrating way. And as we expose ourselves to these things, and many of us, I think, have had that experience where you are reading the Bible, or maybe you're hearing the Bible read and taught someplace, and you're thinking, well, that's a me. That's all about what I've been thinking about. That's all about my life right there. And how'd that guy know that about me? You know, and I think that all of us have had that kind of experience, and it's just because, you know, that's the way the Word of God is. It speaks with clarity to all of us as human beings. The Word is living and is active in the sense that thinking God's thoughts can be a very pleasing opportunity for clarity about the way things are. So not only does God's Word have the ability to probe down into what am I really all about, but it also enables us to think, you know, God's thoughts about a pretty wide range of things. Paul says in Romans 12, 2, he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. How is our mind transformed? How do we get our mind out of the things that drive us, things that we talked about a little while ago, onto the things that God is about? Well, it's through His Word. That's how He communicates to us. And what happens is that we begin to think about and interact with the world very differently as we begin to absorb these truths and begin to apply them to our lives in a particular way. And so a person who is deeply involved in the study of God's Word is a person who's able to have often penetrating insight into the nature of the world, how the world operates, because we're getting God's perspective on the way things are. And the fact is, it's true, and it clicks, and it makes sense. There's a whole reshaping of our mental orientation that comes as we subordinate our thought to the Word of God. Are you prepared to say, no, my understanding is not perfect? Yes, I am a person who is able to be self-deceived, is able to be confused about the most important things of life. Are you like this, or are you just certain that you've got it all figured out? What kind of person are you? You know, if you're a person who realizes, I don't have it all figured out, I want to know, then we can pursue God through His Word, and He is going to enable us to think the way He thinks. We can think His thoughts. Oh, that's a deep reality, isn't it? It's a deep truth. You can think God's thoughts. You can have His mind about the most important things of life. I think sometimes we just fail to appreciate what we have when we have the Scripture because of it's so commonplace. Everyone's got multiple Bibles laying around. You know, but do we really realize what we've got when we hold this in our hands? This is the very thinking of God Himself. It's deep and effective. It produces life. The Word is not just some body of truths, but there's an active power in the Word of God. Look what Paul says in Romans 10. He says, faith comes from hearing. Hearing the Word of Christ. And you know, it is this way. It's like when when we say, okay, I'm going to set aside my preconditions about the way I think Christianity is. I'm going to suspend my judgment about it based upon my past experiences, whether they be positive or negative. I'm just going to read for myself, what does God say? What does the Word of God teach? We can find ourselves confronted with Christ. And there is a ring of truth in what we read. There's something within us that's saying, yeah, that's exactly the way it is. And so God is really calling on us to respond to the things that He shines into our hearts through His Word. Faith in Christ comes from being exposed to what is it that Jesus has taught. And Jesus says, look, man, you're alienated from God. And I'm here to deal with that problem. I'm here to die the death that you deserve, so that by just receiving my death as a substitute for yours, you can have forgiveness and you can have something real going with God. Is that something that you're interested in? And you know, that message, that word of Christ just resonates within people. And we realize, yeah, that's exactly what I want. And to that extent that we have to realize, you know, man, God is seeking you. God is going after you. God is simply asking you to respond to the word of Christ, to be reconciled with God through His death. Just simply to take that moment to come before God and say, I am alienated. I realize that it's my fault. I've gone my way. And I'm prepared to receive what Christ has done on the cross as a substitute for the justice before you that I deserve. And I trust that deals with the barrier that separates me from you, God, and I'm inviting you, I'm asking you, come into my life. Yeah, that's what it's about to be a Christian. Not going to church or doing whatever you're doing. It's just having that transaction with God. And that really, I think when we hear the word of Christ speaking to our hearts, we've got to respond because God is seeking us. I think the word's powerful. The word changes people's lives. And I thought, what better way to illustrate that than to have Chris Flores come and kind of speak to some new discoveries that he's made in his life that are based upon the Word. So, have at it, Chris.
Thanks, Jim. Well, I've been coming to Xenos probably about, I'd say about 13 years. And gone through several classes. And, you know, when I heard Jim teaching on this right now, it's just really hit home, and where I had been missing the point, where God had been speaking to me lots of different ways and through lots of different folks. And I still recall my home church leader, John Davis, asked me if I wanted to sit down with him and study the book of Ephesians. And all I could think about at that point was, wow, he's asking me to sit down and study and read. And I just really was not into that. It just looked like too much work, and God was initiating at that point, trying to say to me, would you please open up my word, and I have something to give to you. And so I just can't imagine the heartbreak that I gave to that poor guy saying that to him. And I recently went through a divorce, and so out of pure selfish motives, I would come down in the mornings and pray to God, and that was how I was being comforted. And God was certainly faithful in comforting me. And someone else had went through a divorce, my sister, had shared with me, hey, why don't you go to the Psalms, because that's how God comforted me. And so there I go to the Psalms, and sure enough, God starts comforting me through His Word. And for the first time in my entire life, and the entire time I've been a Christian, His Word came alive to me at that point. And Psalms 23 was one of the first ones where that was where the Word came alive to me. And I just remember reading that, and it was like God was just there saying that to me at that point, just saying to me that, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need. And I still remember that, and just feeling really, really loved by God, and Him reassuring me that, you know, He's there to comfort me and protect me and strengthen me, and one day, you know, I will be with God. And so that was just so reassuring, and God, I just felt totally loved by that. And so then at that same time, our men's Bible study is going through the Old Testament, and John sends out this, shares this website with us and says, hey, if you sign up at this website, you're going to go through the, they send you these emails every day, and if you go through these emails every day, you'll have read the Bible in a year. So now I'm getting a little excited for the word at that point. I'm going, wow, that sounds really cool. I think I'll do that. And keeping in mind that I really don't like to read. I think I made that point earlier. But so we get to the website, and boy, you know, God again saying, okay, you lazy guy, I'm going to give you an audio feature with that. So now all you have to do, will you just get in front of the computer and just listen? How's that? And follow along. I'll take care of the rest. And said, all right, cool. That sounds like a pretty good plan. But yeah, God just really had some sweet love waiting for me. And so there I go and start opening that up and following along. And so as Jim was pointing out, that it just, God's word, it just becomes a piercing. And I could just recall going through the Old Testament and listening to the disobedience of those guys, and you know, Moses pleading on their behalf, and God said, hey, does that remind you of anyone? And I'm like, wow, yeah, you know, that just totally reminded me of myself. And you know, tears start pouring down my face, and I'm just like, oh my gosh. And God was just right there with me the entire time and saying, look, this is what I've been trying to tell you, you know, this is my word, and this is how, you know, God was introducing himself to the Israelites, and he's introducing himself to me and saying, look, this is where, this is who I am. This is, you know, how detailed I am. And this is how patient I am. And this is how merciful I am. And it just went on and on. And so just reading that and truly understanding now, you know, how much I was, what I was missing, and how much I was not knowing God, and how much what all he had waiting for me. And I just can't wait to see the rest that he has waiting for me. And it's just been such an awesome blessing, you know, and it's answering the prayer that when I ask God to teach me how to love him more, this is what he was waiting on. He's like, well, you've got to read my word. And it's just been extremely fulfilling. And you know, it was through a teaching that that you did, Jim, on Exodus, that I'm sitting there listening to when Moses was getting upset with the guys, and he, you know, hit the rock and called them a bunch of rebels, and he's upset. But one of the main points that you had made there was that God's word meant life to us. And God let me hear that, you know, in a way where I said, oh, were you speaking to me, God? Like, you know, and that just totally made sense from that point on. It just went on and on. And God was just, took something from, like only God can, you know, and bringing to life again, you know, Romans 8:28, that me and Patty, my sister-in-law, were sitting around once laughing about, saying, you know, God, we know that that's true, but could you hurry up, and because I'm kind of tired right here, and I'm kind of tired of the suffering. Would you make all things together, work together for the good? And, you know, but so, yeah, he did, Patty. Anyway, thanks, guys.
All right.
Yeah, I just, the reason I asked Chris to speak is because everybody around him saying, that guy has changed. We've known this guy for over a decade, and there's something really revolutionary going on in his life. He's got some capacities that we've never seen before. Is that true? That's true. And they come from the Word of God. You know, it's a very powerful thing. Last point. Chowing down on the Word. Peter says, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it may grow with respect to your salvation. And so there's that feeding, that being actively involved. What you feed is going to grow. Okay? And if you feed your soul through the Word of God, you are going to experience the kinds of things that Chris is describing here. That God will get a hold of you, that you will experience real change in your life. And then, of course, not just that you long for it, but that you take it in and that you say, "That was neat, God." Close the door. Now, it's that you act on the things that you learn. James says, be doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. He says, one who looks intently on the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having been a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, is blessed in what he does. And so it's not just that I'm reading these things, I'm thinking, well, that's very good information, God, thank you very much. But I'm saying, okay, now I need to take action. I need to step out and say, this needs to have concrete application for the way that I live my life. And when we do that, then we begin to have this awesome awareness that, man, God not only has spoken to me, but he is actually making this truth real in my experience. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute or two. That effect in our life follows our conscious steps of faith based upon God's word. And so my suggestion to you, some of us are very, very hungry. A lot of us know what it means to feed our stomach, and we're pretty good at that. Most Americans are a little too good at that. But yet at the same time, we find that we're starving ourselves spiritually. That some of us are advanced in our careers, and we know we are experts in many things, but we are complete nimrods when it comes to God's word. Well, there's a problem with that. Okay, because that's telling us that's where we're looking for value. That's where we're looking for the answers. And they're not there. They're significant, but they're not there. You can hear from God. You can develop a pleasing clarity as you allow God's thoughts to be your thoughts. There's nothing more deep and satisfying in the inner self to just freshly discover a truth and see it applied in a concrete way in your life. And to bring ourselves full circle back to where we started, you can have something substantial to bring to your relationships with other people. The things that you're learning, the way that God is changing you as you engage with him through his word, gives you a capacity. It gives you something to say. It gives you insight into how you can serve other people. It helps you understand more clearly what their needs are. It's just not possible to live a sacrificial life, really loving other people, without the resource of God's word. It's just the way it is. And so people who are just drinking in the truths of God and seeking to make those truths action are people who are effective in their dealings with other people. And it's just the bottom line. It's just the way it is. It's the way God has organized the universe. So if you're hungry, eat. If you take action on the basis of what you're learning, your life will change, and you'll have something profound to offer other people. That's what it's about. So I thought we'd close just with some thoughts, and we've been talking more or less in the abstract up to this point, but I thought it would be good just to say, okay, when it comes right down to it in specific terms, how has God spoken to you through his word? And this afternoon, I just thought, you know, yeah, exactly. What about that to myself? So I started jotting down my thoughts. You know, one of the things that has been very important for me in my interaction with the Word of God is that I'm not defined by my past failures. I've got a lot of failures in the past. Well, I've got a lot in the present, too. But the ones in the past used to define me, and that was the catalyst for the way I looked at myself and the way that I looked at the world. And you know, just by studying the Word of God and what does he say about who we are as his children, it has a real purifying effect in how we're able to view ourselves. I do have something real to offer other people. I would like to say to myself that I'm, you know, just the slime, a big ball of slime. I've got nothing going on. I'm a loser or whatever. Then I read God's Word and I have to say, you know, that's not true. That's a lie. It may be a convenient lie because it keeps you from taking action to serve other people, but it is a lie. And you do have something real to offer other people. You have yourself and what God is doing in your life. I've got a deep confidence that what I believe is true is true, that the Scripture is reliable. And therefore, you know, you bet it's worth my trust. You bet I can put my weight on it, because I believe that this is true, and the more that we study and investigate, the clearer this becomes. I have reason to stay in tough relationships. It's another thing that I've learned from God through His Word. Relationships are difficult. People are complicated. People will let you down. But then you read the words of Scripture, like, for instance, the notion that just as God in Christ has forgiven you, so you should forgive one another. And then you're kind of stuck saying, okay, well, what am I going to do? I'm going to say, thanks for your forgiveness, God, and to the people who are giving me trouble, you know, stewing your juices. If God has forgiven me, then it would be the height of hypocrisy for me to turn around and judge another person. That's just not right. So there's a lot to be learned there. You know, sensing the presence of God. I think Chris described that really well. You know, when we are in God's Word, we become aware that there's another voice working in our minds. It's the Spirit of God illuminating what Scripture teaches and helping us come to a deep, kind of rich experience of God Himself. So that is what Peter's talking about when he talks about the Word. I think it's great stuff. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank You that You've not left us alone in silence, that You have spoken to us through Your Word. You've given us reasons to trust that Your Word is really true. And God, just give us that that hunger to dive in, to discover the riches of who You are and what You're about. Help us to see ourselves on the pages of Scripture as You speak into our lives, both exposing the things that need to be exposed and nurturing and cultivating the things that You're doing in our lives. Just thank You, God, that we have that ability to connect with You in an intimate way pretty much any time that we want to do that. Lord, we are so habitually drawn to going our own way, to putting our trust in things like flowers that fade and that will not last, and to a foundation that's not adequate to meet the demands of life. Help us, Lord, to draw our life from You. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.